Well, good morning. How is everyone doing out at Willamette Christian Church? It's great to see you. So fun to be together. Man, I haven't seen people in a while. I've been over at Beaverton Christian Church, which, just so you guys know, things are fantastic over there. The whole place is covered in like sheeting and plastic. Yeah. It's a little bit like when you go to Disneyland and Walt Disney is like, you know, you walk up to the gate and you buy your ticket and then you see all the rides that are closed today because they're tearing stuff out and putting new stuff in. We're like renovating a whole bunch of areas that we do a lot of ministry in because guess what? A whole lot of ministry is being done. In the last year, we've added about 200 people. We baptized about 40 people. We added a second service so that we could get really great children's ministry done. You know, here we have this idea where we want you to attend one service and then serve one service. And what that does, it means growing people are leading children to Jesus. And so that's happening at Beaverton now. And I walked in the Monday, they were tearing out stairs and they were tearing out things. And I thought to myself, like, man, this reminds me of when I was a kid a couple weeks ago and I went to Disneyland. And I wasn't allowed to go on the island. You remember the island? It used to be Tom Sawyer Island, but then it turns out that whole book you're not supposed to read anymore. And then now it became like Pirates of the Caribbean Island, which that's an offensive thing to me. Because it's Caribbean, it's not Caribbean. Only Billy Ocean says Caribbean. Which is funny because he's from the Caribbean. So anyway, in that whole situation, like you can't go there because they're building a Star Wars land. And at Star Wars land, you're gonna be able to fly the Millennium Falcon, which I've always wanted to do and I can't currently do, so that's a plus for me. I didn't mind not being able to go. However, Disneyland has changed a lot over the years, hasn't it? We found this great picture of all the kids running into Disneyland on opening day. They got this still shot of them. And so look at their little faces. They're so excited. They're just losing their minds to run in. And this is right as you leave Sleeping Beauty's castle. They're running through there. They've just come from the main gates and they're running right up to that carousel. And after that, they can ride the teacups. And then maybe after that, they'll go on like a wagon. And then after that, they'll have the privilege of riding the Jungle Cruise. That's it. That's what Disneyland was in 1955 when it opened. I mean, they had other things, but not as exciting as the Jungle Cruise. When was the last time you purposely went on the Jungle Cruise? Like the last time I was on the Jungle Cruise, I was just trying to get a fast pass for Indiana Jones. I thought that's what the line was. Somebody took me by the arm and put me on a boat, and I was looking at the backside of water again. The Disneyland that these children are running into, you wouldn't pay for today. The Disneyland that these children are so excited about is like, well, let's be honest, it's like Enchanted Forest is what it's like. Because all the good stuff came later. It all came way later. They asked Walt Disney on the day Disneyland opened, the day he saw all these kids streaming in, so excited to come to Disneyland. They said, what does it feel like now that Disneyland is finally finished? And he said this, oh, Disneyland will never be completed. It will continue to grow as long as there is imagination left in the world. It's something that will never be finished, something we can keep changing, keep developing, and adding to. See, when he saw the joy on all those little faces, he knew he was going to need to keep making it joyful. And that joy lay on the other side of many, many changes. It's not until 1959, 4 years later, that Walt builds a giant mountain covered in snow in the middle of Orange County that you can ride bobsleds down, that the Matterhorn opens. And then 1977, an even crazier concept, riding down a mountain in space happens. And then in 1979, the third of Disneyland's mountains is erected. It's Big Thunder Mountain Railroad. And the Disneyland we all know and love, the Disneyland we pay for, the one we're willing to go to, doesn't exist until years and years and years later. And that means that there's a Disneyland we go to today that years from now will laugh. Can you believe they thought that Tomorrowland would look like that? More like Yesterdayland, hearty har har har. Change is what we're talking about. If you're here today and this is your first Sunday, my name is John Furman. I'm a pastor here at Willamette Christian Church, and we're finishing a series called Elephants in the Family Room. And in it, we are looking at those difficult things that derail our family relationships. And today's elephant is this concept. It's best phrased, summed up in this phrase. We all have that person that we wish would change, but they won't change. And the real question is, why won't you change? Each of us has a person that we really believe our lives could be just a smidgen better if they would change just a tiny bit. And that little bit of better in our life that would come from them changing a tiny bit would increase to a massive amount if they would just become whole new people. But guess what? Over the years, they've just continued to be the same person over and over and over again, haven't they? They're still them, and you're still you. In fact, what happens when we meet people that we really wish would change is there becomes this intractable conflict where each person digs in, usually over a position or a way of being. And in that digging in, people get frustrated, and that frustration turns to anger. That anger turns to hate, and now you've gone to the dark side, haven't you? At least that's what Yoda says. We tend to think in those moments when they let us down that getting angry and just blowing up all over them, letting them have it with both barrels, is going to be that final thing that causes them to change. And maybe they do back off for a minute. Maybe they do like adjust some things in their life, but it's just an affectation, isn't it? When your emotion passes, their change in behavior passes, and they go back to doing what it is they were going to do all along. Scripture tells us that anger isn't the solution and letting people have it with both barrels doesn't work. It says this, Jesus' brother James says this in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. The right living that God desires is not produced by human anger. When humans levy their anger against something, it doesn't produce the right lasting change that God wants. It doesn't produce it in that other person. And it also doesn't produce it inside of us. When we get angry and we let that person who won't change have it, we're actually stepping back from what God wants for our life as well, because human anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. If you have your Bibles with me, open them or turn them on, or if you don't have, just go ahead and look up on the screens. We're going to look at a story that Jesus tells. And the story that Jesus tells, he helps us understand why people don't change, not only why people don't change, why they're allowed not to change, and then also what we should do about it. And so it's found in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. Jesus' disciple Matthew was there on the day that Jesus taught this story. He wrote it down for us today. And here's what you need to know about the teaching that Jesus is giving the people. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to the earth to talk about making life on earth the way it is in heaven. See, where God is, his will is done perfectly. People do what God wants done. This is why in Jesus' prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He came to earth to reunite a broken mankind to God and to each other. He did this by talking about this concept, the kingdom of God. See, long before Jesus died for our sins so that he could unite us to God and we could receive God's forgiveness and then be resurrected to eternal life, long before he did that, he talked about this kingdom, a kingdom where God's will was done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when we hear the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, we tend to think of the place that God currently is, that the Father is and Jesus is seated at his right hand. But the truth is, when Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, he didn't just talk about a place, he also talked about it like it was an idea. He also talked about it like it was a group of people. He talked about it past tense, present tense, and future tense. And as he did these things, it became clear that he was talking about the kingdom of God as something that was inaugurated, that began when he came to earth, but that it will come in its fullness when he returns to rule with truth and justice in our present reality. The best way to think about it is like this. If you're here today and you're a Duck fan, first of all, I'm sorry about last night. We were all rooting for you to win, except for some of us. If you're a Duck fan, you don't need to be in Eugene to celebrate the Ducks, do you? No, we've seen your car with the flags on it, right? The kingdom of the Ducks has an epicenter, a geographic location in Eugene at Autzen Stadium, doesn't it? But then when Duck fans leave, right, and they start driving up and down the five in either direction, they take the kingdom of the Ducks with them wherever they go. In fact, they don't have to be in the epicenter to worship the Ducks and praise the Ducks and declare the supremacy of the Ducks, do they? No, if and when the Ducks make it to the Rose Bowl and they play in Pasadena, don't you travel into hostile territory to declare the kingdom of the Ducks. You're starting to catch what I'm saying, right? This is the way the kingdom of heaven works. Any place that people are acknowledging Jesus as king and living in obedience to him, they are living and spreading and promoting the kingdom of God. And it will come in its fullness someday when Jesus returns to rule the earth with peace and righteousness, and everyone who has trusted him is living in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is telling the people a story, and it's what we call a parable. It means it's a fictional story, but it has heavenly details in it. There's information about spiritual things in the physical story. And so in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus says this. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. So he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who goes out and buys good seed because he wants to grow wheat in his fields, and the laborers distribute it. But then, while everyone's sleeping in the night, his enemy comes and puts down the seeds of some weeds. Over time, as spring comes and everything starts to grow, it becomes apparent that some of the plants that are growing in the wheat fields are actually weeds. But you can't really tell until they start developing the kernels of grain. One of the things that Jesus is wanting to let people know is the only way to truly understand or know someone is over time. To know whether or not they are wheat, beneficial for the world, or weeds, difficult and pain-producing, is over time. A lot of the people that you will find that you immediately like just turn out to be charming scoundrels. You will also find that some of the people you are immediately not attracted to, because they're that kind of slow and steady, phlegmatic individual, will be your best friend over time, because they are slow and steady and stable. So it's very difficult to immediately smell a rat in this world. He goes on to say this. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" So the owner confirms this is the work of an enemy. "Yes, I bought the finest seed, and yes, you planted it." Which means someone came, our enemy came, and planted weeds to hurt us. Now, something needs to be done about this. So the workers say, "Do you want us to go through and pull them all out?" And that sounds like a great idea to me. Bear in mind, I don't know anything about agriculture. Well, I do know that Squanto wants you to put the fish in the hole, then the corn, if you want to grow the Thanksgiving harvest. You guys, Squanto is a very funny name. This seems like a good idea to me. But you know what? This idea is based on basically my understanding of things, not the way things really work. Because if I'm growing a garden, I don't want you to come to my house and see a bunch of weeds in my garden. I want you to think of me as a really good gardener. So I will make sure I get all those weeds out of there. Beyond that, I tend to think that maybe those weeds are stealing the nutrients of my garden. So I don't want those in there. The landowner has something else in mind. He's not so concerned about nutrients, and he's not so concerned about appearances. He's concerned about something else. Listen to what he says. "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" This is counterintuitive to me. He wants them both to grow up together, and he'll separate them later at harvest time. Let them both remain, and then when the day comes to do the work, we're going to do it all in one shot. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." Which is great, because this means that the whole time Jesus was teaching the crowds, and his disciples, who are like his best friends, are all kind of standing around. They're doing that same thing we do when someone's preaching and we don't know what they're talking about. Yeah. Preach. This is really anointed teaching right here. No clue. No idea what Jesus is talking about. So they wait to get inside, and they're like, "Hey, Jesus, what was that whole, like, the weed and the weeds thing?" Which is, like, how many of you kind of feel like you understand the parable? Like, you're like, I feel like I know what Jesus, I got a pretty good handle on it. Some of you guys are like, I have no idea. I don't even know who Squanto is. I want you to notice this. Jesus doesn't get angry at the disciples. You guys are idiots. You've been with me for how long? He doesn't get embarrassed by them. He's not ashamed of them. He doesn't shame them into anything. He doesn't yell. He instead just tells them the answer, which some of you are very excited to hear. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." That's Jesus' term for himself. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels." So he's letting them in on an allegory. Each thing in the story stands for something in our reality. That he is the person who planted the seeds. The people who are following him, who are living in his kingdom, the people who are coming up under his influence, that's the wheat. There is an enemy, and that enemy has gone through and to ruin things, sown their own seeds. And the people who are not a part of the kingdom are growing up under his influence. And there is a day appointed when all of this will end, and the weeds and the wheat will be separated. "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Jesus says this: there are consequences for which kingdom you're living in. Whoever's influence is raising you up, there's going to be a day that accounts come settled. And for some, it won't be a good day, because every investment they've made in something other than the kingdom of God, every investment they've made other than acknowledging Jesus as king and celebrating that by living in obedience, every other thing they've invested in will be demonstrated to be bankruptcy. It will come to naught. It'll be a day of weeping and the grinding of teeth. I wish I could tell you that the voice of the evil one, the influence of the evil one, the kingdom of the evil one feels like sheer and utter darkness. But the truth is, it's just that voice that confirms and affirms our selfish instincts. You see, weeds aren't getting with the program. Weeds are doing their own thing. Weeds say things like, "Hey, Zora, if I just stay here and I'm a dandelion in your fruit patch, I mean, I hope you can learn to accept me the way I am, because I'm about to spread more weeds all throughout this." Here's the beautiful thing about God, is that he actually accepts us as we are and loves us the way we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay that way. He wants to remove everything that is self-centered and selfish from us. He wants to set us free from the life of self-indulgence, self-importance, sinfulness that we pursue. The kingdom of heaven, however, the wheat, the people growing up under that, the ones who recognize Jesus as the king and live in obedience to his kingdom, the ones who take his kingdom with them wherever they go, it will be a day where they will shine like the sun in the glory of their Father, in his kingdom. And then he says this: "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." Whoever has ears to hear, hear. Which is the first century way of saying, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Each of you has this opportunity to examine which kingdom you're living in. Difficult people, people who are hard to deal with, people who refuse to change are in our life because they have a choice about the kingdom they're going to be a part of. And there's coming a time when the choice becomes made permanent. It's finalized. So each of us has to ask ourselves this question. If I'm here today, which kingdom am I a part of? What am I working towards? Am I with the king and his program, or am I on my own doing my own thing and demanding that other people just accept and adjust to what it is that I do? And in this, we also get the reason why he leaves the weeds. Because when they asked, should we go through and pull them up? He said, no, because in pulling them up, you might damage or uproot the wheat. Don't miss this. God has allowed that difficult person in your life for your good. To remove that difficult person from your life might damage or ruin or uproot you. Isn't it true that difficulty is what drives us away from evil? And it gives us an opportunity to run towards good. Think about how frustrated you were with your parents when you were young. And you would say things, especially when you experienced an unjust punishment or they didn't understand you, you'd always say things like this, I'll never be like you. And then you found yourself like 20 years later, I've become my mother. I'm behaving just like my father. Yesterday, I was going through my house just turning off lights. And I had this face. I was like, here's the crazy part. I don't have any kids. I'm the person who turned on all those lights. They have a choice. And their choice impacts you. And it impacts you for your good. That's what God is calling you towards. He wants you to resist that and grow towards him. That if we recognize him as the king of our kingdom, then he's the person we're pursuing. Which is not the way I would make it. Because I told you, I'm very concerned with appearances. I don't want people to look at my life and see all the weeds in it and think, hey, maybe that guy's a weed. No, people can see the difference between weed and weeds. That's why God leaves them together in the same field. So the real question is this then, what causes people to change? What is it that causes us to become a different person? When I was young, somebody told me this statement. They said, you know, when the student is ready, the teacher will appear, which sounded really mystical. Like when I was ready, then God would send me this amazing teacher in my life and then I would really become learned, which is like being learned, except fancy. What I didn't realize the person was saying is that when you're ready to learn, you're going to realize everyone's been teaching. All those things people have been telling you, you're suddenly going to start wanting to do. See, up until that point, we resist change because we think people are trying to make us like them. And aren't we a little bit correct in that? That person that you wish would change to be a little bit better, to make your life a little bit easier, aren't you really saying you should actually be more like me? And that's what we resist. The truth is, God is saying, I want you to be more like me, not like somebody else. And when we're willing to surrender ourselves to him, that's when he starts making us like him instead of somebody else. But we have to want it first. You see, none of us through the force of our own will or personality can make somebody else change. That person has to want to change and then allow the change to happen. A couple summers ago, I was in the movie theater. I was watching this movie and this thing just kept bothering me. I kept thinking to myself, where do I know that guy from? And that's a really weird thing because there was a lot of other exciting things to happen in this movie. First off, there was a tree that walked around and it said the same thing over and over again. But you could tell the more he talked, even though he said the same things, he meant different things. It was pretty genius. Then there was this angry raccoon who could speak English and shoot rocket launchers, which was amazing. But in all of this guarding of my galaxy, the thing that really jumped out at me was this. I was like, I know that dude from somewhere, the star, I know him. So I did what you always do. You used to have to like ask somebody, hey, who is that guy? People were like, shut up. I just took out my phone and I turned the brightness down and I Googled it. And I realized, oh my word, that's Andy Dwyer from Parks and Rec. If you ever watched Parks and Rec, Andy Dwyer, he's charming. He's a lovable loser. He's fantastic. He's really funny. He's one of the funniest things about the show. He's played by the actor Chris Pratt. But he didn't look like Andy Dwyer in this movie. He looked like more like this. I was like, I think it's Tom Brady in this movie. But without all the cheating. Oh, sorry, too far. More like too soon. Okay. I didn't recognize him. He had this massive transformation that took place in his life. Listen, they asked him why this happened. Listen to what he says. I just finally got fed up with being sick and tired all the time. I had developed real health issues that were affecting me in a major way. Turns out, being unhealthy is bad for your heart, your skin, your system, and your spirit. I said, I just don't want to be like this anymore. So I started eating vegetables and exercising. Now my blood is flowing. I'm less susceptible to my impulses. I'm in a different mode. I have more energy. I sleep through the night better. He had to get fed up with what he currently had before he was willing to do something different. And one of the reasons God gives us the ability to make the wrong choice is so that he can literally say, how's it working out for you? How are those decisions working? And when we look at what we have left for all that we've done on our own, we say, I don't want this anymore. This is how Jesus says it in the very next verse. Listen to what Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Change is hard in the present. We only do it because we believe that there is joy on the other end. That's why Jesus said that in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Faith, recognizing Jesus as king and wanting to live in his kingdom, means believing that there is joy on the other side of losing everything we currently have. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man comes across it, and he wants that treasure so badly that he rehides it, runs and sells everything he has. Everything he is goes away so that he can make the money that it takes to buy the field so that he can have that treasure. The kingdom of God is worth pursuing with everything we have, changing all that we are to become all that he created us to be. And when we live that way, the joy that comes on the other end of that change is deeply, deeply satisfying. It means rooting out all of those other things that used to be there so that the new mountains can appear. When they put in the Matterhorn, they had to tear out Peter Pan and Captain Hook's dinner. That's what it's called, sponsored in part by Starkist. You just couldn't get your tuna fish anymore. And I'm sure there were some strongly worded letters to Walt. They got rid of the People Mover, the Monsanto House of the Future. Who doesn't love that? They used to pretend to shrink you down to the size of an atom so you could learn about science. It was like going to school at Disneyland. Not fun. All those things rooted out so that a new thing could come in its place. You and I are faced with that prospect, with that opportunity. Do we want to be who God created us to be? The scripture says, before the foundation of the world, do we want to hold on to what we've got with two fists, hoping that it would be better someday? Or do we want to embrace the change and dive into the joy that lies on the other side of it? This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's what Jesus himself did. Don't turn to it, just listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. We keep our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiated and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor besides God's throne. Because of the joy awaiting him, his faith that there was joy on the other side of that difficulty came to earth, bled and died, and was resurrected so that we could all receive that same resurrection, that we could live as new people. If you're here today and you're struggling with difficult people in your life, there's joy on the other side of this. whether or not they ever change. Let me ask you this question. If that person never changes, can you still be happy? Because if that person owns your happiness, you've got to give it to Jesus. You've got to actually say, Jesus controls my happiness, not this person. I've given them too much power, too much control, too much authority in my life. Jesus is the king of my life, not this person's refusal to change. I'm choosing his kingdom, not this. If you're here today and you've got difficult people in your life, people who won't change, maybe that person is in your family, maybe that person is at your job, maybe that person is in your school. There's three things I want to tell you today, three things that you can do regardless of where you're at in your relationship with Jesus. If you're just starting out or if you're moving all the way, you're like, man, I've been a Christian for years. There's three things. The first one is this one. You have to accept that you can't change people. You can't change people. I can't change people. My will and my power is not great enough to change people. When I'm willing to accept that, to say that this person may never change and I can't change them, and the only thing that will cause them to change is them wanting to be changed, that's when I am honoring their kingdom choice and I'm acknowledging that God is in control. See, most of the time I'm frustrated and I'm struggling because I want to be in control, but I'm not powerful enough to control. That's why God does it, that God is in control and he's working for his purposes. You see, if I did have the power to change someone, I would change them to be more like me, not allow God to change them to be more like him. And that would be a loss for them and me. When I accept that I can't change people, I'm acknowledging that God is in control, working his purposes, and that he will change them. And he's gonna change them in his time, not mine, which means that weed may stay in the field right next to your grain of wheat for a very long time. That's not between you and them, that's between them and him. Second, resist anger and shame as the solution. When you get angry, when you get frustrated, publicly embarrassing or humiliating that person, making them feel the way they make you feel, it's not the solution. It doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. So don't yell or threaten. What that says is, I am the person who lives an angry life. Nobody wants to sign up to lead an angry life with an angry person. What we do instead is we pray, we set boundaries, and we encourage. We pray. Because God is the person who can do something. He is the person who will do something, even if it's not until that day when everything is sorted out. We pray. Because he is the person who's powerful, not us. So we come to him. The second is we set boundaries. And last week, Pastor Joel talked about setting boundaries to protect yourself. Do all those same things. Because it was really, really great advice. I would add to that in this situation, let people fail. Let one of your boundaries be letting people fail. They won't get tired of all the things that aren't working out for them if you keep bailing them out. I just never really woke up ever a day in my life and said, you know, things are really great. I think I'm gonna change to be more the way the people around me want me to be and see if God wants me to be more like him. No, I hit rock bottom after failing the people around me and God. And when I hit rock bottom, that's when I said, I gotta run to Jesus. Letting people fail gives them the opportunity to analyze what they have in their hands, and it's not worth holding on to. There's a treasure buried in a field for them. And encourage. Encourage them towards the good. It's so much easier to sit there and complain about the bad, but call them towards the good. This means living a life of joy and inviting them to come into that life with you. Joy is so much more attractive than anger and frustration. Lastly, focus on what we can change. Focus on what we can change. You don't get to pick what happens to you. I don't get to pick what happens to me. I don't get to pick the people that come into my life. But I always get to pick my response to everything. You see, God lets difficult people into our life because he wants us to look to Christ to meet our needs, not people. Even that person right now that you love, that you think you can count on, they're gonna let you down. In fact, they are letting you down in ways, but because you love them, it's not a problem. That's the way it is for me. The people who let me down, it's not a problem if they're my friend. If they let me down and they're not my friend, well then, they're really some of the most terrible people I've ever experienced. Which is why God is counting on us to look to Christ to meet our needs. So he lets difficult people into our life so that we know the person I can count most on is the king of the kingdom I'm living in. And lastly, surrender your attitude. Just surrender your attitude. Part of focusing on what we can change is recognizing that we get to pick the way we think and feel in many situations about what we've experienced. The response that is provoked in us doesn't have to be how we live. In many cases, we have a choice about how we're going to respond. I would go so far as to say in most cases. And if you're here today and you're like, I actually can't, see a doctor about that. Because sometimes we progress into a state over so much hurt and pain that we are depressed or we are struggling with a mental illness. It's okay to go see a doctor about that. God is going to use that doctor to help you get well. For the rest of us, just pick to have a good attitude. I got confronted on it once. Somebody said, man, you got a bad attitude. I said, no, I'm just being realistic. And that person shot back real quick, like it was an episode of The West Wing. Hey, realism isn't an attitude. It's a state of being. You can have a realistic outlook. This probably won't work out, but I'm going to choose to have a good attitude. That's what God is calling us to. Because we are his kingdom ambassadors, taking his kingdom with us wherever we go. And you don't need a flag. You just need to trust that the joy that comes from the other side of change is our hope. That being united with Jesus is better than anything. And we want other people to join us in it. Let's pray. God, you're so good to us. And even in the midst of difficulty, we trust you. We believe in faith that there is joy on the other side of all the difficult changes we experience. That there's joy that we can be had even in the face of someone else's lack of change. We pray that you would give us eyes that see you and your kingdom and pursue it. In Jesus' name, amen.